Turn, please, in your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to the last two verses of this particular chapter as the Apostle Paul concludes the first book of Timothy, the first epistle to him. I want to talk to you tonight about some things that we are witnessing and some concerns and just some thoughts from the Word of God about how we convey truth. How we convey truth, and I'm going to hit on a number of different subjects, but the basic message is the problem of babbling. The problem of babbling. We are living in the day and age of Babel, and you can connect it if you want to all the way back to the days of Nimrod, where Nimrod said, "Come, let us build us a city that reaches unto the heavens." And it was just babbling. It wasn't anything that was of any good that could come out of it, because God had told the people to scatter and multiply. Scatter and multiply. And Nimrod's message, to ignore what God said, let's all come together, we'll have one big city. And so God said, let us go down and confuse their languages. And so we have there the confusion of the languages and the babbling that has come ever since. And I want us to think tonight together of how we communicate truth, and especially how we're to guard the truth tonight. Let's look at verse 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, dear Lord, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and for the revelation of the Holy Spirit that was given to us so many years ago, and yet its power reaches even to this very hour. We ask, dear Lord, that you might communicate to our hearts truths that we need to have as believers so that we would know how to defend the truth and how we are to safeguard the deposit of truth, and that we are not to be foolish with the truth, that we're not to receive error, that we're not to opine as to our belief system, but rather we're to let the Word of God dictate what our belief system is. We pray, dear Lord, that you would work in our hearts tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Needless to say, we are living in days of mass communication. We have more ways to communicate than ever before. I like to kid around with the maintenance guys about that our new communication program for the accreditation committee is a cup and a string that we're going to extend across campus. That way we can holler at each other and we can really impress the accreditation team with our ability to communicate. No, we all have cell phones, but we're just joking around a little bit. We live in mass communication, cell phone technology, all of these Palm Pilots and the ability to have an iPad that you can carry around. You can go to Whataburger and you can check the news and you can talk to your friends. You have all kinds of things at your disposal that just 20 years ago were just science fiction. Isn't that interesting? Science fiction. I was listening not too long ago about how that Steve Jobs, the maker of iPad, had to go to Corning where and asked them to design a very crystal clear glass that would work with his things. And they told him it can't be done. That what he was asking for, something that was inexpensive, that could be put on each of the iPhones and the iPads and so forth like that, that would be crystal clear, would not have defects in it, that they could see through the special pad that he has underneath that has all the little tiny pixels and so forth. And they said it couldn't be done. And he said, it can be done. You just need to put your team on it. Well, obviously it can be done because we now have these types of glass. And it was very interesting of how he spurred them on. He met with the scientists that were involved and said, there must be a way. And he began to speak and said, now, there must be something in your know-how. And so they started digging and they started doing experiments. And lo and behold, they were able to come up with a cheap, very inexpensive way to provide a crystal clear glass that's durable, that doesn't scratch easy, but will allow the pixels to beam through and connect. And we have mass communication as a result. Now, social networking, commentary, and opinion have been around for a long time. But now more than ever, 1994 was a special year. That wasn't just the year that the Republicans came in to the Congress. Okay, I'm not talking about that. 1994 was the beginning of what we call and know today as what? Does anybody know? Blogging. Okay? Everybody know what blogging is? I didn't know originally when it was. When I heard it in the 90s, I said, what in the world is blogging? And finally, everybody today, every child knows what a blog line is. And blog lines are where individuals can go on and they can post their opinions and their commentary on any subject that they wish. This is interesting. This opened up, the blog world opened up the opinion editorial on the World Wide Web of anybody that wanted to post on any subject, any time, and be seen by millions of people. All right? Today, there are political blogs. There are business world blogs. There are cooking blogs. There are religious blogs. There are teen blogs. Even animals have their own blogs. Did you know that? I read one the other day by Ellie the Elephant. Okay, I was quite impressed. I don't know how he took that big foot and was able to make it work. Actually, it's a human being that's posting Ellie's every waking moment on the blog line. So if you want to know what Ellie's eating habits are, you can go to her blog. Just Google Ellie the Elephant, and you can follow along. We have got blog lines for everything, and there's nothing wrong with a blog roll, all right? The problem has come in where people now have, they have an opinion on just about everything, and they believe that they should post their opinions about everything. And you know what? That moves into the world of babbling, all right? Babbling. Just, they have to post an opinion about it. You know, some things are just better left unsaid. And you know, I think I have the scriptures behind me on this. Let me just share a few things. Back 5 years ago, I did an editorial on a word about blogging. And I expressed some of my concerns at that time. That was 5 years ago. One of the things that I said in that issue, for the most part, young men and women are bantering with other young men and women about issues, doctrines, and beliefs. By and large, the older generation of battle-tested pastors and teachers who have years of experience and wisdom to draw from are not blogging and therefore have little input. Now, that has changed over the 5 years. There are more and more that have gotten involved with that. But the wisdom of years, I said at that time, was lacking. That there wasn't this understanding of issues and so forth that was just going online and just posting my opinion about everything. And many times, the opinion is wrong. It's just outright completely wrong. But very few people go back and say, I was wrong in my blog line. And that blog line is on there forever and ever. That's what happens in the world of quick opinions. Dr. Hobbs taught me this. Early on, whenever I was beginning to write articles for the projector, he said this, that what we print in the projector should never come out of the warehouse of quick ideas and opinions. He said, be careful, Todd. We've never had to print a retraction in the projector. And the reason that we haven't had to reprint one is because we've been very careful in making sure that what we share has been thought through and that it lines up with this book. Sometimes you have to let things fester for a little while and look at it and see whether you've got a right judgment on that before you write on it, before you comment on it, because anything you put in print these days is going to get blistered. It's just an amazing thing. I get emails, I get all kinds of just completely harassing, blistering, how dare you say this about so-and-so. They don't even regard what the person wrote, whether it's right or wrong. It's just that you mention that person's name and that's their particular idol or whatever. And so they jump all over you. They're all been out of shape about that, but they don't honestly evaluate what did they write? What did they say? So I don't have a blog line. All right. I purposefully don't have one. I've been asked many, many times, hey, how come the projector doesn't have a blog roll? How come you guys aren't commenting on all the things? Because I want to tell you something. You have to let things develop over time. And then you can go and you can speak. Sometimes you can speak ahead of the curve. Sometimes you have to let things develop and see where it's headed and then make comments on that. It should never come out of the warehouse of quick ideas or opinions. Now, if you do that, it turns into what? Babbling. Listen to these verses of Scripture. Proverbs 5 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken. Now stop for just a moment. What does that mean, a word fitly spoken? The word fitly in the Hebrew means thought through. All right? So a word thought through, framed, and spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. All right? Now, have you seen maybe during the fall of the year or whatever, you'll have a silver tray and you've got fruit on that. I mean, it's very beautiful. You've seen a painting of someone. Isn't it interesting that whenever they're teaching artists, they always draw fruit? That seems to be the favorite thing. They'll draw an apple or a banana or something, a peach or whatever, with a little leaf on it, because it's teaching symmetry, it's teaching lighting, all of those kind of things, and it's easy to draw a piece of fruit. But there's something beautiful about one of God's creations in a setting of silver. That's the picture that's given. There's something good and wholesome about someone who's thought through something and puts it into words. And you know, that's exactly what God has done. God has communicated to us in His holy word, His thoughts, revelation of Himself. There is not one thing in the Bible that has to be retracted, taken back. And yet, isn't it interesting that in the Mormon cult, they have found over 10,000 discrepancies in the Book of Mormon. It has had more revisions than any other book written. Every year, it comes out with new revisions. Because it was written by a what? A man. It was written by a man. And because that man is not infinite, the things that he wrote in the Book of Mormon, they're full of contradictions. They have found thousands upon thousands of contradictions from one section to another section, and they've had to go through and fix them over the years. One of these days, they're going to get it right. No, they won't. Because they're teaching what? Error. They're teaching error. They're a cult. And I stand with that pastor that stood up for Rick Perry. I don't know how wise it was to go on national television, but what he had to say was absolutely right. You can argue about whether it was wise to do that in that setting and so forth, because in this politically correct world, you say those kind of things, you know, you're frowned upon. He's gotten death threats. He's gotten all kinds of things. But everything that he said was absolutely true. It is a cult. All right? It's a movement that follows the writings of a man. We are not a movement that follows the writings of a man. We are following the writings of a living God that created all things. And there are no errors. There are no contradictions. There are what been perceived to be contradictions, but they're not, they don't hold water. Now, let's go on here. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. I think that transfers over to the pen or to the fingers, don't you? I think so. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Sometimes it's best not to comment. I'm finishing a book right now that was written by a gentleman from North Virginia. He's a student of Robert E. Lee. And it takes his executive orders, it takes the writings and letters to his sons, it takes the comments of those that were underlings underneath his generalship during the Civil War, and he puts it all together as a series of articles about the man and things that we can learn, lessons from life from Robert E. Lee. It's a very good book, but it's a clean book, no garbage in it at all. It comes from a Christian perspective. And one of the things that people remarked about Robert E. Lee is that he did not always respond with a comment. He would sit there and think. And it frustrated some of the underlings, you know. They'd say, you know, we wanted something quick. Now, whenever he gave an order, it was decisive, it was clear, and it was always simple. It wasn't filled up with all kinds of verbiage. It was simple, it was understandable, and it could always be written on a wrapper that would wrap a cigar. That's how he communicated. They'd wrap them up, tape them up around that, and he would send them out. All the orders would be duplicated, and it would be put in a cigar form so no one would understand or catch on to it, what they were doing. But he was a man who limited his speech. And he has been held in high regard by both the Federals and by the Southerners all these years. He was a man that was looking. Grant, they were communicating. Lee and Grant were communicating for 6 months across the lines, talking about the possibility of ending the Civil War. And whenever they met together at the house at Appomattox, they didn't meet at Appomattox Courthouse, by the way. They met at a house in Appomattox Crossing. And there they met there, and Grant had already written out the terms on a little sheet of paper. And Lee was impressed by that. He figured it would be page after page after page, but it was just a few simple things. It said that the Southerners could return to their homes. And he sent 25,000 rations, Grant did, ordered that to be sent over with Lee to go back to his men because they were starving. Animals were starving. And it was an amiable conclusion because Lee had the foresight to communicate. He'd write letters and notes to him and say, you know what, I think we're coming down to the conclusion. He was laying the groundwork so that they could have a peaceable conclusion to the Civil War and allow the people to go back to their homes and try to reunify the nation again. And he did it with few words. He didn't do it with verbiage. He didn't do it by writing books. He did it with simple, terse statements. And he could say it in such a way that his generals could understand what he was looking for. He wrote up one time on Traveler. He had given Longstreet an order, and Longstreet was moving very slow. Longstreet was hoping that Lee would change his order. And he said, he came up riding up to Longstreet, and he says, I think you ought to be moving on. And he rode away. And then he rode back a second time. Longstreet didn't catch that first time. And he came back up, and he said, Longstreet, I really think you ought to be moving on. That was his order, to get moving and conduct the orders. And when he rode away that time, Longstreet said, I dare not tempt Lee to come back a third time. That time he'd come with his sword drawn, you know, and he would lead the troops himself. He did that on a number of occasions. When Jackson fell, it was Lee. And they had men that were jumping on and grabbing his reins and said, General Lee, you cannot go to the front. You must not go to the front. You will die. We need your leadership. And they turned him away because he was going in there to lead his troops. He was a tremendous man of leadership, tremendous man of God, loved the Lord, but was a man of few words. You don't have to have a lot of words to impress people. Proverbs 21:5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Those that are hasty, whether it be in their actions or whether it be with their pen or whether it be with their tongue, what is it? It leads to lack, wanting. Proverbs 29 and verse 20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. How much hope is there in a fool? None. There's more hope of a fool than the one who's hasty with his words. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be what? Few. That's powerful, is it not? And yet we live in the generation when our words are in... It's untold, the words. The millions of words that are used every day to espouse our opinions and our ideas and so forth like that. Now, I'm not preaching against blogging, all right? Don't get me wrong here. I think it has a place. I like to go on and check on our missionaries using their blog lines. They update and give us updates. Usually, some of them only do it once a month, or sometimes they do it twice a month. It's a good way to communicate with people that are on the other side of the world. So I'm not against blogging, but I think that sometimes our opinions become more important than what God has to say. And that was the warning that Paul gave to Timothy by the pen of inspiration here in our passage. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain, say that next word please, babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, We are literally seeing what Paul described to Timothy as those that are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. Everybody's going to school. I was very interested a few weeks ago on Meet the Press. They had Donna Shalala, who is the president of the University of Miami. And she came on and she said, we have today too many people in college. And it shocked David Gregory. What are you saying? He said, we have too many people in college. We have too many people that ought not to be in college. They ought to be learning a trade. They ought to be learning that we have too many people and they're here at college, but they're not learning anything. They're drinking. They're having parties. They're goofing off in class. They're disrupting teachers. Now, this is the president of the University of Miami saying this. And with every student comes what? Federal money. But she said, you know, education is being harmed today because we got people in college that ought not to be there. What happens to knowledge in that situation? Knowledge is diminished. And that's what we're seeing in America today. Knowledge is becoming babbling. That's what happens to knowledge whenever we try to kowtow to those who have no interest in knowledge. All they want, and Mr. Opeger has said this many times, all they want is the sheepskin, a piece of paper. But it's unbelievable how many people get caught almost on a weekly basis with false diplomas. They went online and bought one from some bogus school, all right? They turned it in. It got accepted by the human resources officer as legit. They put it down on there, and then they go on until finally they get caught when they move to another company, and somebody does their homework and says, wait a minute, this is not even a real college. Oh, they get caught. You see, knowledge is always diminished by those who have no interest in knowledge and no interest in guarding the deposit. Now, that's what he says here to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to guard the deposit of truth. You know, there's another place in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, be careful that you don't cast your pearls before swine. Do pigs appreciate jewelry? I mean, it's humorous. Every year we have the fair. They just finished up Pensacola Interstate Fair, and they have a big section where people bring their animals in to be judged. And what do they do to the pigs? They haul the pigs, the big ones, out of the mud and muck. They take them over and put a pressure washer to them. They clean them all up. They bleach them down. All right? I was talking to one of our students who brought her white horse up. It has brown splotches on it. But she said, I spent 2 hours last night bleaching my horse. I said, what? Bleaching your horse? Yes, the horse was filthy. I sat and I scrubbed and I scrubbed and I put bleach water on him. I wanted him to look nice for bringing him out here for the kids to ride on a horse. And I appreciated that. Nobody wants to ride on a filthy horse. And it looked good. I mean, the mane was pretty and white coming down. You know, it was a beautiful horse. And at the fair, they had beautiful pigs. You didn't know that there were beautiful pigs, did you? I mean, they had them dolled up. They had them with little streamers on their little curly tail. And they put little things on their, some of them, they put little spots around their eyes to make them look kind of different. And they did all kinds. Some of them, they even put glitter on. You ever seen that? Well, they sprinkle glitter all over them so that the lights shine on them. They have this heavenly glow. Okay? Fixing up a pig. You know what? When they take that pig off the trailer and they take him back to the farm, it will squeal with glee as it does a body slide right into the mud. Okay? It doesn't care anything about the little curly thing on his tail. Doesn't care anything about the glitter and the glamour. All it wants is let me back into my slop. And it will roll and roll and roll, and all that work of bleaching and scrubbing and cleaning will be all for naught, because a pig is happiest in its sty. All right? Now, that's something that we all understand and know. Now, let's move on with this idea here. This past week, I was reading in this passage of Scripture, and it impressed upon my heart and mind what Paul was saying to Timothy. Timothy, you're going to be tempted to give your opinion on just about everything. You're going to be tempted to get into debates with people about truth. Let me just say to you, Timothy, there's something more important that you need to concern yourself with. There's something more important. And you know what it is? It's guarding the deposit of truth. Now let's get into this. Verse 20, the first part of this verse. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Literally, it is guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. You know, every once in a while, I'll be at Walmart, and they'll have one of those Brinks truck come up, and they have those armored vehicles. All right, now I've never opened up the little peephole to look inside. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't recommend that. You know, they have a little peephole that you can actually stick your finger in, and it pops up. That's for looking out, and they also have a gun port. All right. I wouldn't stick my finger in that. I don't know what would be on the other side. Now, they have guns inside there because they're guarding something. They are guarding the deposits of large department stores and whoever's accounts they have. All right. Walmart has big deposits that they have to make every day, thousands upon thousands of dollars. And they don't entrust that to an 18-year-old who drives up in a beat-up automobile and say, hey, take the money down to the bank. All right, sir. And they stop at Citgo to get gas, and they jump out to go inside to buy their lottery tickets. Meanwhile, Walmart's, all their deposits are in the back seat. How long do you think that would last? No. Who do they trust? They trust Brink Security. They drive up in their big truck. Driver gets out. He goes in with his bag. They have the Walmart manager on duty, whoever that is, accompanies them back to the back. I haven't been watching all of this, but I'm sure that's what they do, you know. Yeah. But anyway, you know, they go back there, they get the money, and they go back, and the door opens, the money goes in, and it's guarded, and it's kept all the way to the bank where it's transferred over to the bank so they can keep it under safeguard. They put it in the safe. The deposit. Now, what is the deposit? What is Paul saying when he says to Timothy, I want you to guard, keep that which is committed to thy trust? Now, what is the whole book of Timothy about? The whole book of Timothy relates to the truth of the church, the truth of Jesus Christ. It embodies all of the doctrines that Paul has shared with Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I want you to guard the deposit. I don't want you to take the deposit out and debate with it with other people who don't have an appreciation for the deposit. Do you understand? We don't go out and debate people who are not going to change their mind. They don't believe in what we believe in. So we go out there and we say, we're going to be apologetic individuals. We're going to go out and we're going to debate these people and we're going to make an impact on them. If that were the case, then God would have said, instead of going out and preaching the word, He would have said, let's go out and debate the world and change hearts and minds that way. That doesn't work. Who changes hearts and minds? It's not reasonable debates. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that does that. So Paul says to Timothy, as a young preacher who's 40 years of age, listen, you're going to be tempted. There are going to be people who come along and say, Timothy, I want you to opine on this. I want you to debate me on this. He said, your time would be better spent doing what? Guarding the truth. Guarding the truth. I just finished up back a few weeks ago the book Killing Lincoln. And there was a man who was charged with protecting Lincoln the night that he was killed at Ford's Theater. His name was John Parker. John Parker was the missing bodyguard. He slipped away during the middle of the play that Lincoln and his wife were watching up there in the press box, the presidential suite box that they had there. And John Parker decided that during the intermission that he was thirsty. So he went downstairs and he went and found the coachman and another one of his friends that was a coachman of another carriage and said, let's go over across to the saloon and let's get something to drink. It was during that time that he was gone that John Wilkes Booth made his way up the back stairwell, was able to creep down and through the little hole that was in the doorway there. He was able to see Lincoln. He was able to hone in on the back of his head and was able to shoot him and kill him. The bodyguard was nowhere to be found. Whenever all the rush came on the city, whenever the troops started rushing in toward Ford's Theater because news had gotten out that the president had been shot, John Parker disappeared. John Parker had a history of failure. John Parker was known for being lazy, tardy, and derelict in his duty. He had been brought up on charges over a period of 5 years several times because he came to work drunk or he came to work late. As a matter of fact, the day of Lincoln's going to Ford's Theater, he was 2 hours late, John Parker was, because he was dealing with a hangover from the previous day. Not exactly the kind of guy you want guarding the President of the United States. Do you know that that night after when Lincoln was shot, there was a decree that was sent out by Andrew Johnson, who became the President of the United States, that they were going to change everything, how the President was kept safe. They developed the Secret Service at that point, and everything changed. It took the death of a President to change the way they guarded the President. It became something that was more important. That's what happens when truth gets sacrificed. Sooner or later, God has to raise up somebody and says, wait a minute. We're not guarding the truth. Throughout history, he's had his men that would come along and stand up and guard the truth. And Paul was saying to Timothy, you have a duty, Timothy, to guard the deposit. Don't get sidetracked. Don't be steered off into this area where we start trying to be an apologetic. We start trying to convince the world that we know what we're doing, that we're smart, that we're intelligent, that we are really a bright people. The world's not interested in that, and God's not interested in us trying to convince them that we're smart. What are we to do? We're to guard the truth. Are you content to do that? There are many today that are not. We have got seminaries and colleges that all they're trying to do is try to debate, all the time debating, babbling. Profane and vain babblings. No one is convinced. I never hear of mass convincings, do you? Do what we see in America today concerning evolution sound like we've convinced them over the past 150 years, almost 200 years, out from Charles Darwin? Have we convinced them? No. Matter of fact, it's drawn worse. Only a few people believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And so we've got all these men that are out there debating the scientists, debating them, trying to convince them that we have the truth. But you see what, folks? That's vain and profane babblings. We're not going to change their mind. Only the Holy Spirit of God. You would do better to get on your knees and pray for them, that God's Spirit would work in their hearts and change their hearts and bring them under conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That would be far better than to spend your time in vain babblings. Notice what happens, we're told here, that if you get into this oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so-called, trying to intellectually debate these individuals, what happens? Who changes? Isn't that interesting? The Bible tells us who changes. Notice, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. What happens? They get steered away from the truth because they're so busy trying to convince others that what we believe is right and intellectual and smart and all that kind of stuff. Then they come up with a better argument than we have, and then we say, you know what? That's a pretty good argument. Yeah! We come over to the other side. They err concerning the faith. There are seminary professors that used to be fundamentalists, fundamental scientists, fundamental seminarians, who have walked away from the Bible and embraced the culture because they got convinced. Their level was only a mental, intellectual level. It never made it where? Here. Listen, We want our boys and girls not to have an intellectual understanding of the truth. We want them to have a heart knowledge of the truth. That means that they're born again, children of God, and they love the truth because it's in their heart. It's not enough to be convinced up here because somebody else with more powerful rhetoric and eloquence can come along and convince you otherwise if it's just up here. But if you have the truth in your heart, then you can know the truth, and the truth will keep you free. That's the beauty of truth. In truth is freedom and blessing. This was the positive appeal that Paul made to Timothy. Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. What is the deposit? It is the whole system or body of revealed truth in the Word of God. Timothy, that's what you're supposed to guard. What about this word guard? It raises the picture of a soldier standing guard over a treasure which has been committed to him for safekeeping. The aorist tense urges the beginning of the accomplishment of this task. The start. Get to the guarding, literally, is how it goes. You and I need to stop being turned aside from our true purpose, and we need to get to the guarding. Hurry yourself to guard the truth. The emphasis there is on get busy on what you should be doing, not busy on other things that are secondary. You know, it's always a problem, folks, when secondary things become primary things. When we start to emphasize secondary things, what happens to the primary things? They get lost. They get lost in the smoke and mirrors. We've got to hang on to what's primary. And Paul tells Timothy, I want you to guard the deposit. Let's go on. That which is committed unto thee. Foreign elements should not be allowed to be mixed so as to change the nature and purpose of the deposit. When you go down to the bank and you put your money in the bank, or you go down and you rent one of those safety deposit box. How many of you possess one safety deposit box? Some people still do that. Others have a safe at home or whatever that they put their important papers in. Now, why do you put your important papers in a safe place, fireproof safe or a safety deposit box at the bank? Because you want them to keep them. Now, can you imagine if you went down and you walked in with your key, you went in there and you opened up your safety deposit box and it was empty? Would you have a problem? I think so. Hey! My box, it's empty. I had this inside. Oh, well, something must have happened to it. Yeah, something must have happened. Somebody wasn't guarding the deposit. Becomes a problem. You and I are to guard the deposit of the truth. He has made us guardians. What kind of a guard are you? I remember the old Andy Griffith show. Anybody remember Asa? Asa the bank guard. It was always hilarious whenever they had Asa on. He was always asleep. And whenever he would get startled, he'd jump up and pull the trigger on his gun, and the barrel would fall off, the chamber would fall. He'd be sitting there holding the handle because his gun was from the Civil War, you know. And he was never prepared for anything. You know what? I'm afraid that that's what God has many times for guardians. We're asleep. We're not careful. We'll just let anything come into our ear gate. We'll let false teaching work its way into it, and we're not carefully guarding the deposit. And we get swayed by intellectual arguments that sound so good. So good. Isn't it interesting in Matthew 7? That whenever we stand before the Lord, there are going to be many who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done wonderful works in thy name? They're completely convinced that they were believers. It was all what? Intellectual. It was all in the head, but it wasn't in the heart. That's the difference. The second element, and we'll close. The safeguard in rejecting the spurious, the false. On the negative side, Timothy would find his safety in doing two things. Number one, avoiding profane babblings. This idea, this takes us back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. You can turn there and read with me. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain, what's that next word? Jangling. The jangling of a bell on an animal. Old Elsie out in the field, walking along. Ding, 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 ding. You knew where Elsie was, right? And that's what people who get swerved out of the way of truth, and they become nothing more than vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers. You know what that word is? Doctors. Desiring to be doctors of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't know, because it's all up here. It doesn't come from the Word of God. Number one, avoid profane babblings. Stay away from getting into conversations and debates with people who don't believe the truth. You're wasting your time. Just simply give the truth, but don't argue with them over it. You're wasting your time. It is a waste of your time, God's time, their time, to argue something if they want to argue back with you. Just give them the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Secondly, avoid the oppositions of knowledge, which is falsely so called. Don't be intimidated by the knowledge crowd, the intellectuals. Oh, they've got fitly made arguments, tight arguments to defend their position. Don't be afraid of that. The truth will always break apart error any day of the week. That's why it's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit will just slice it all up. But you see, in their minds, they have to come at it from an intellectual point of view. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, be careful. Don't get involved in debates and babblings with them. And secondly, don't be intimidated by the oppositions, the opposing point of view. It is the argumentation and defense of error that they come from, and we have the defense of truth. All we can do is give the truth and let the Holy Spirit do His work. Dear friends, here is where we are in fundamentalism and conservative Christianity today. We have men and women arguing their points of view, bloviating and opining with many words, but not with words of truth. Brother Paul and I were talking just before church tonight. You can never go wrong when you use the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture, the sound words of Scripture, have power. Man's words do not have power. The words that we have are anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I would encourage you to get into the Word of God. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Don't be intimidated by the opposing notions of knowledge, falsely so called, and guard the deposit. Are you guarding the deposit tonight? Do you know what the deposit is? If you don't know what you're guarding, you better find out. You're guarding the testimony of this book. Don't get sidetracked on any other trail. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. talked about the rabbit trail. Be careful, there are a lot of rabbit trails that people are running down, and they're not guarding the deposit that's been entrusted to them. Be a faithful guard until the Lord comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray that You'd bless Your Word tonight. Lord, we see that the Apostle Paul, in his wisdom granted by the Holy Spirit through the pen of inspiration, told young Timothy, be careful. There are many that would sidetrack you from your main objective, your primary purpose. That is to defend and protect the deposit of truth that's been given to you. We live in days today where people and men and missions and churches and seminaries and colleges are giving up their hold of the deposit to chase after the cognitions and ideas of this world. Lord, I pray that You would help us to steer clear, that we would not go down the road of vain babblings, that we'd not go down the road to false knowledge, and give it credence. Pray, dear Father, that you'd help us to guard the deposit. That's our job. We pray that we might be faithful in that job, that we would not go to some other job, but that we might be faithful in what you called us to do. And we'll give you the glory for what you do in our hearts and lives, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.